loving God of grace. Open our hearts again today to be willing to learn from you, from the prompting of your Spirit, from the truth of the Scriptures, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's my task today to prepare us for a new sermon series. You can see on the screen there, the letter to the Colossians, and we've given the title to the series, The Core of Christianity. Pretty bold claim to try and wrap up what it's all about in one letter of the New Testament. But in fact, I think when we're really digging in this letter, we'll be learning quite deeply what is at the centre of everything we do in our faith and life with the knowledge of the gospel. And it's my job to prepare us for that. So you might like to have your Bible around and the letter to the Colossians. We'll look at a few verses here and there today. But I guess I just want you to know where it is in the book, in the big Bible. I want you to maybe set yourself a task of reading through it. There's going to be other preachers from our community helping us out over the next few weeks as we look through this important letter of the New Testament. And I'd like to familiarise you with some of the things that might affect your reading before you even know it, and others that might help your reading of this letter. So that's my task today, more than going through verse by verse. So let's begin with thinking about who this was sent to and the location. And I've given you two kind of main streets to look at on the screen to give us a sense that the ancient city of Colossae and the modern city of Melbourne have some similarities. No, they didn't have electric trams back then. But Melbourne, actually, like Colossae, has a great diversity of people. Some of them you would meet the diversity of our city as you travel on the tram, as I did yesterday. Quite a diversity after the football, let me tell you. Take a walk through Queen Victoria Market any Saturday morning and just soak in the kind of multinational experience, the multi-socioeconomic experience, the great variations in music styles that you'll hear playing, of goods on offer to purchase. It's a fantastic kind of cacophony of sound and a great confusion of motion. How about a stroll along the river at South Bank? That gives you another kind of catch point of our community and maybe a different demographic from time to time. What about students on campuses, RMIT or at Melbourne University? Think of yourself strolling through, and who are the people around you? And what's the diversity that you see? Colossae was a multicultural city and quite syncretistic in its kind of collection of views and ideas. It was mostly, I guess, consisting of people who we would look back on in history and say were pagans of the country, animists looking at what the mystery of the skies might behold and trying to navigate their way through life with every different spiritual help they could find. But there was a strong intermingling of Hebrews, of Jewish people, both those who would claim an inheritance as Jews and those who were God-fearers. There were, in 62 BC, history tells us, 11,000 Jewish freemen in the Tri-City area that I'm going to tell you about. And I guess that explains something of the problems that were arising when Christians, when people started to become Christians in the early church era and started to mix together in houses and meet as a church. Both pagans and Jews were sitting together now talking about Christ and living for him. Jewish people in these regions enjoyed privileges that were given to many in the Roman Empire, and this area was once known as Phrygia, and its people included those who were on the list that we read about in Acts chapter 2. Many who gathered, pilgrims who went to Jerusalem, and they happened to hear the Apostle Peter speak on that day. So there's a link, even though it's far away from the centre of action in Jerusalem in the New Testament, a link to those events that we read about that are centred around Jesus. And that's pretty exciting. In Acts chapter 19, we hear all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So no doubt some of them travelled back from Jerusalem and were part of that early church. Colossae is located in our modern-day Turkey. Some of you may have visited Ephesus on some sort of tour. And the region's about 160 k's east, as you can see on the map on the screen, of Ephesus. near modern-day Denizli. And it's a region that Alexander the Great conquered and acquired from the Persian Empire, so it goes right back in its history, this region, to the Hittites, if you know anything about that dominating nation way back when in the ancient Near East. The Tri-City area, you can see located near Colossae on the map there, had a chief industry of wool manufacture, woolen fabrics, and the cities remained Hellenized. All that Alexander had done had brought that Greek culture upon these cities. They were under Roman rule, so it's orderly, it's peaceful. People can travel like never before. They can trade like never before. It's prosperous, and things are really exciting. Together with Hierapolis, which you can see on the map, mentioned in chapter 4, verse 13 of Colossians, and Laodicea, which you'll hear mentioned in chapters 2 and 4, and some of you will know it's mentioned in the book of Revelation as well. You can see that these cities had a companionship, but they had their own distinctions. Hierapolis, a place for health, pleasure and relaxation. Think Dalesford, and you'll be right on track. A lovely spa city, a place where people absolutely got their lifestyle sorted out. It was also a place that was knowledgeable. It was the birthplace of the great Stoic philosopher Epictetus. Laodicea was wealthy and known for its commercial trade and politics. Colossae, simply known as a small town. They didn't quite cut it with the other two in their tri-city companionship. But just as we like to take a drive to the Mornington Peninsula spas or to Dalesford spas, I know you North Carlton people love this apparently. We've caricatured you in this box for this morning's sermon. So was the lifestyle of people in this region. It's understood that the three towns shared their mutual wealth and prosperity. They could also have equally shared the warning that we read about in Revelation chapter 3, given to the Christians at Laodicea sometime well after this letter is written. I'll come back to that point. Hierapolis had its therapeutic wealth, its hot springs. Colossae had its refreshing supply of water, and the Romans made that possible to reach the other city. The water gushed down the mountain before reaching the city Laodicea. And the Laodiceans had to fetch their water through high-pressure stone pipes about 15 k's away. And by the time that water reached them, from Hierapolis, the water was lukewarm. And so the readers in the first century might have got a double whammy of context when they read those famous words of the vision given to John in the book of Revelation. Makes sense when Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:15, you're aware that all in Asia are turning away from me. At a later time in Paul's ministry, the Christians have in some way been led astray from the original gospel they heard. Paul's talk to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 hints at an onslaught of invading philosophies. And you heard something of that hint in chapter 2 in verse 8. Of Colossians this morning. Paul was aware of teachers who would come and draw people away from that which they'd received, which gave them freedom in Christ. Well, I want to suggest that in some ways Colossae is almost a sister city of Melbourne. No trams, no Fed Square, but a kind of lifestyle and wealth and prosperity and syncretism and multiculturalism that we might recognise. And so that's an interesting kind of setup for us. There were heroes of faith in this place for us to record. Philemon and Epaphras began it all. Perhaps Paul didn't visit this actual town at all. And after some hiccups, faith did flourish. And there's some famous names associated down the track. But lukewarm faith probably needed refreshment in the New Testament era. So there's similarities. There's great things to learn about this place that give us a view of what the original readers might have been like. And so you might think, well, as we read, we're much like they were. And so we can read this letter, ask the Holy Spirit to help us, and we'll get a great encouragement from this message as well. I don't think so. I think there's a huge obstacle, an elephant in the room, for people of our city when we come to read this letter. And that's what I want to deal with today before we go on in our studies. Our city and the city of those who first read Colossians have some similarities, but there's one huge difference. It's not electricity, it's not iPhones, it's not technology. While there are some connections we could make with their affluence, their multiculturalism, their syncretizing of ideas, there's a point of culture that stands diametrically opposed between cultures that may affect our reading. About halfway through yesterday's AFL Grand Final, I looked up at the big screen amidst all the cheering. Just about 10 seconds of vision turned the crowd from cheering to booing. Can you guess what it was? It was a picture of Julia Gillard sitting next to Andrew Demetriou. Within 10 seconds, the crowd had moved from cheering to booing, just with those two faces appearing on the screen. 10 seconds. And I chuckled to myself inside and I said, "Welcome to Australia." It's very interesting, isn't it, that these two took the role of the scapegoat authority figures that we so love, so passionately want to tear down as caricatured Australians. Many lay the blame at our convict roots, those of us who have a heritage two, three generations back. But believe me, if you arrived last week, you can walk around the streets and pick this up pretty quick if you're in the workforce in Melbourne. As well as being excluded from holding official positions, Australia's original convict class was discriminated against in the distribution of land grants. More than hating the ruling class, convicts actually hated the notion of superiority of any kind between themselves. This is a picture from depicting early times when the officers in charge would choose two prisoners to actually execute the punishment over their peer. So what started to begin in convict society was a recognition that anyone of our group could suddenly become the fascist among us, so could suddenly become the oppressor, needed to be held in check so that we were brothers and sisters. J.F. Mortlock, an educated convict sent to Australia, wrote about how one convict accepting superiority over another said that accepting a superiority like this was a violation of etiquette. He said, "Men betraying their companions or accepting authority over them are often called dogs and sometimes have their noses bitten off, the morsel being termed a mouthful of a dog's nose." It's kind of deep and entrenched in the folklore of my grandfather's father and carried on in stories and behaviours. I come from a very working class family, and this is exactly how we treated anyone who took power. Now, egalitarianism, ironically, helps us have a sense of superiority over other nations. In World Wars I and II, it was the English who copped it. They were perceived to be inferior due to their notions of superiority. Go figure. And more recently, the 2000 Olympics showed it up, I think. It was Americans and their perceived lack of humility that saw them targeted for abuse. A letter to the editor in the Australian newspaper in the year 2000 said this: "Australians love an underdog. We love people who are humble, down-to-earth, almost embarrassed by their own success. We love Ian Thorpe, who's not only a decent young man, but who can just get on with the job without all the pomp and ceremony that Americans seem to love to enjoy. We love Susie O'Neill, sweet, quiet, hard-working. Michael Diamond, could you possibly see a more humble person than this? We don't boo Yanks because we think they're better than us. We boo Yanks because they think they're better than us." Perhaps this is best captured on the occasion when our great Australian cricketer, Dennis Lilly, first met the Queen of England. He grabbed her hand, shook it and said, "How you going?" What on earth has this got to do with the letter to the Colossians? I think it's got something to do with this. Many Australians are still holding attitudes that our convict forebears formed for us. Who's the authority we love to hate when interest rates are talked about? Just think about it. Government, banks, they're quick to be shot down as our great oppressors. Our attitude to authority figures is going to greatly affect our reading of the letter to the Colossians. That's the point I want to make today. You're going to hear kind of absolute acceptance of terms like emperor, gods, lords, masters. These are titles that moved people in the days of the New Testament to obeisance, to honour, sometimes to worship, to good order, to servitude. It doesn't cut it with our community. I watched the faces of people looking at the police officers walking timidly through the crowds in the grand final in the last quarter yesterday. And I thought, you poor buggers, hardly anyone here pays you a moment of respect. And I thought, yep, that's us. Can't escape it. That's what we're like. So the purpose of this letter written by the Apostle Paul is written dead against the DNA that I'm talking about in our culture. Because he considers Jesus Christ to be the top dog. It's going to be interesting for you to be honest about your faith in Jesus Christ as we study this letter. It's going to be interesting for me, let me tell you. These sort of words happen in the second half of chapter 1, and then it gets even bigger in chapter 2 about Jesus. Good luck not struggling with this letter as an Aussie. Good luck. Or perhaps good prayerful discipline in the week ahead. Paul was guarding against some real issues that turned up in Colossae, and I'm just going to make a few points about this to help us get ready for our studies in Colossians. There was a twofold danger that he saw existing that made him write this letter, I think. A relapse into pagan lifestyle for those who'd become Christians. So he talks a lot about gross immorality in chapters 1, 2 and 3. And the danger of accepting teaching about Jesus that demotes him, that puts him somewhere just in the scheme of hierarchy among the authorities of the New Testament world. And that's the one I'm really focusing on this morning. I think it's the one we'll struggle with understanding. Why are they even bothering with this stuff? Isn't a flat structure good enough? Can't we all just get along with Jesus? Paul points out a mixture of four elements of both pagan and Jewish origin that were kind of getting in the way of their acceptance of Jesus. The philosophies of mortals, the Judaistic ceremonies that they seem to be teaching you must take on, circumcision, food regulations, etc., that we see in other New Testament letters. Angel worship, that's an interesting one here. Seems to come with the pagan package that there are seven heavens in the worldview on a flat earth. And in those heavens are ascending scales of heavenly creatures in kind of my God worldview that have different authorities. Maybe may help my fertility in my family, may help my business prosper if I am able to attend to certain ones of them. Where does Jesus fit into that hierarchy? The pagan who's become a Christian might be asking, consciously or subconsciously. May not be our worldview, but in fact, we're setting priorities all the time as to whose voice we will respond to. We chop and change all the time as to who's the boss this week, because we actually don't have a very fixed idea of who is master in our society. We're willing to change at the drop of a hat. So I think that one's an interesting kind of parallel. And then there was asceticism, that call in the Greek world for harsh treatment of the body to take control of the undesirable senses so that one day we might be free spirits with the gods. He wanted to warn them against teaching that brought down in any sense the all-sufficiency of Christ for your salvation. It's just in a different context to ours. He talks about it addressing the beloved Son of God, the all-sufficient and preeminent Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so at the very centre of the letter, the way he attacks those things. He warns against relapse. He warns against denying the all-sufficiency of Christ. He directs them to focus on these things, the preeminent Saviour. And right at the centre of the letter, we get the focus of his theology. For all fullness, the fullness of deity, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. Huge statement. Not a God, not part God, not just knowing God, not like God, fully God. And you are complete in him. Nothing else needed. You are complete in him. And look at those last terms. Principalities and powers. Words that sum up a person in the New Testament's view of the empire and all systems of authority. Who's at the head of them? In Paul's view, the gospel says Jesus Christ. Not Caesar, not any other victorious leader, not anyone. And so what should you do? You start Colossians right at the very middle. The beginning of the letter is at the middle for me once it's written. And these verses 6 and 7, if you're jotting down your notes, write down these verses as we study this letter. So then, just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Verses 6 and 7 tell you what everyone ought to do for all time till he returns, without needing to add anything else to their faith. It's all done in him. He stands at the top. Where else would you go? Who else do you need? What else could you possibly do except bed right down in what's been done for you? So as we unpack the details of how Paul deals with how we can run astray from this message, understand where the anchor is. It's right here, almost in the middle of the letter. It's a message for all time, for all readers, about Christ and your response to him. So just unpacking those two verses to lead us to a response. Paul's aim is to present every person, and his mission is really to those who have no Old Testament background, come out of that pagan kind of milieu of spirituality, present them perfect in Christ. He says, just as you received the gospel, the teaching that came through Epaphras, Philemon, others, maybe you heard it at Pentecost when Peter preached it, so continue. That's the teaching you need. Christ Jesus is Lord, he says. And that means master. Your Hebrew friends are going to know what we mean by Christ, that Greek word. You'll have to go back in your Old Testament studies to find that out, you pagans. But understand that the outcome of him being Messiah is that he is master of all things you need to know about God and to do in response to God. Verses 6 and 7, as we unpack them, he says, continue to live in him. As opposed to moving on to other beliefs. Well, it's great that I've been forgiven for my sins. Thanks, Jesus, for dying. What do I go to next? Got any books I can read or any religions I can check out? A new preacher in town, maybe he's got something good. Paul says, you're missing the point. It's all here in him. So find your roots deep down in him, make him your foundation. Be built up together. In other letters, he talks about being a temple. And be strengthened, absolutely strengthened in the faith. And the result, you should be a person who's overflowing with thankfulness. Just as they've received Christ, they were to continue, not adding, not subtracting, not demoting, not fitting him into their systems, realizing he is above. He is the Lord, and it will affect your living. What shall we do this morning? I want to get you to search deeply within as to how you last treated an authority figure in your life this week. For it will have affected how you read this letter. And so we might need just some space to think that through this morning. If you think I'm on the wrong track, tackle me at morning tea. There'll be a time of confession following as part of our worship service. Use it to just offer up anything, a sin of commission or omission about this issue, because we need to be open to someone coming into our realm and actually taking charge, because in terms of your eternity, I'm sorry to tell you this, you're not competent. So this is a huge issue for me. It kicks at the goads all the time on this issue. It's written into my life story before I begin. Psalm 24 sets up a worldview that's different to ours. And I'm going to invite you to read it with me as an act of worship. I'll give you a moment to read those words. Poses a question, this first slide. And then the psalm goes on to say this. And how do you get your hands clean? How does your heart get purified but for the wonderful grace of God in Christ? And we know that truth here. We celebrate it every week. We accept God's gift of forgiveness. And we can come to the place that we don't deserve to be, in God's presence. Let's say this is an act of worship, if you will, a response today to the hope of the gospel. We say together, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and those who live in it, for he has founded the seas and established it in the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false, and do not swear deceitfully. They will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication from the God of their salvation. Let me pray. Lord, may your Holy Spirit deal gently and lovingly with us this morning as we honestly come before your Lordship, your right to rule, to be our king, to be our master, to guide and direct our thoughts, our words and our actions. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.